Let us pray. Our most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your loving kindness and mercy towards each and every one of us. We recognize, Father, that we do not and really are capable of praising you to the utmost for what you do for us. Nevertheless, Father, we join the elect in heaven to say glory, praise, majesty, and honor belong to you. For you are a God that deserves them. The wonderment on our part is that you will even accept such praise from earthen worms like us. We thank you that your Son Jesus Christ has made it possible that we can offer thanks to you and be recognized as among those who will spend eternity with you. Thank you that we also have a high priest who pleads on our behalf, so that in every way you have given us the Holy Spirit, who also prays in ways that we cannot understand. So anyway we look at it, Father, we from your plan, all we can say is you have blessed us all the way around. So we have no excuse not to honor and glorify you all on this planet. So as we have gathered to study a portion of your word, knowing that this is the means by which we glorify you, we pray that you allow us to have the concentration that we need to focus and perceive whatever truth that you want us to hear this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. The central message to Israel from the passage of Hosea chapter 10 verses 11 through 15 that we have been considering, it recalls that Israel should be concerned about the negative consequences of not pleasing the Lord, so they should seek to please him. Which message to us is that you should be concerned about the negative consequences of not pleasing the Lord, so that you should seek to please him. There are four things Israel should be concerned with, as we previously stated. The first is bondage to a foreign power. Israel should be concerned the Lord will bring judgment that will result in their being removed or being enslaved by another nation. The concern you and I should have is enslavement of sin and the resultant misery that comes from such actions. So we are saying that as believers, you should be concerned that you are not enslaved by sin, since such enslavement leads to misery untold. The second concern is pleasing the Lord by pursuing righteousness and by constant repentance as the believer seeks the Lord through obedience to his word and prayers. This evening, we begin with a third concern of Israel. A third concern of Israel should be their specific failures that the prophet mentioned in verse 13:1-3. Verse 13. Actually, there are two specific failures the prophet mentioned in that verse. The first really is Israel's wickedness. That's the first concern. Israel's wickedness, as stated in the first sentence of verse 13, when it says, "But you have planted wickedness." Now, a more literal translation is, "You have plowed wickedness." Now, the literal translation that you find in some versions that we have given differs from the rendering of the NIV and, of course, many of our modern English versions in two ways. First, there is no connecting particle between verses 12 and 13. That is, the conjunction "but" does not appear in the Masoretic text, although the Septuagint begins verse 13 with a Greek conjunction that may be translated that. Now, the English versions that introduce the conjunction "but" are being interpretative in that they see the contrast between what the prophet wanted the people to do to please God and what the people were actually doing that are contrary to God's will. That's the first thing we note, the difference between what I gave you literally. Second, though, we use the word plowed, where an NIV and some of our modern English versions use planted. Now, the word planted is translated from a Hebrew word that has several meanings. It means to engrave of a metal worker or of a writer. It is in this sense of engraving with metal that the word is used in Genesis chapter 4, verse 22. Genesis chapter 4, verse 22. It reads, Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naaman. So we see here it's talked about forging metals. That's the same Hebrew word that we have in our passage translated planted. Now the Hebrew word also means to plot, to devise in the sense of thinking about a course of action in detail. It is in this sense that the word is used in Proverbs chapter 3 verse 29. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 29. Here it reads, do not plot harm against your neighbor who lives trustfully near you. So you see that word, the Hebrew word here is translated plot. Now, another meaning of the Hebrew word in you, that's the word that we say means plow, of course, is simply to cut a furrow through into the earth, as in the first part of the planting process in farming. So the word can mean to plow or simply to cut a furrow. So it is this meaning that the word is used in Deuteronomy 22 verse 10. Deuteronomy 22 verse 10. It says, do not plow with an ox and a donkey yoked together. Now, the word plow is used here. Still, though, the Hebrew verb could also mean to be silent. To be silent, not to talk. It is this meaning that is used in Psalms 32, verse 3. Where the whole idea of that use of faith is David, for a while, ignored his failure, didn't want to address it, until God started putting some hurt on him, and then he came to his senses. Psalm 32 verse 3 says, when I kept silent, that's our word, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. So we see that keeping silent can be very, being silent means just ignoring our failures and not facing it. Now, so you see, there are several meanings. But interestingly, it is this last meaning of being silent that was adopted by the translators of the Septuagint. Because that's one of our manuscripts that we used to check what the probably the original Hebrew had to say. The question, though, of course, is in which of these meanings that we have seen that is applicable in our context in Hosea chapter 10, verse 3? It is, to me, the meaning to plow. That best fits the agricultural metaphor that the prophet has been using. However, since the prophet used the word sow in verse 12 of Hosea chapter 10, and because the word reap is also used in verse 13, it is probably then more communicative to the modern man to use the word plant, as done in the NIV and some other English versions, even though the best meaning as far as the Hebrew word is plow. You see, if a farmer turns the soil without planting anything, plowing, there's nothing to reap come the time of harvest. Now, since the prophet spoke later of what Israel reaps, then it is better to use the word plant to show that it's not only plowing, but also planting. Now, of course, another reason for preferring the word plant to plow is the ancient practice of planting was different from our modern concept of plowing and sowing. Now, farmers plow, and afterward, they plant. But in the ancient world, the usual practice was that plowing and planting were done together at the same time. In other words, the seed will be scattered on the ground and then it is covered by plowing. That's supposedly what farmers do today. Still though, another reason to prefer the word plant to plow is that when it comes to moral failure, plowing and planting are synonymous, as evident in the parallel sentence of Job chapter 4, verse 8. Job chapter 4, verse 8 reads, as I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. So that plow and sow mean the same here. Now the word evil is translated from a Hebrew word that can also mean trouble or calamity. Hence, in the Hebrew, it is really not difficult to see that the word sow and plow are identical when moral failure is involved, because it says plow evil, sow trouble. So the point is that the use of the meaning plant is better than the word plow in Hosea chapter 10, verse 13. Now, be that as it may, we have to ask, what is it that Israel planted that is described here as wickedness? What did they plant that the Lord describes through his prophet as wickedness? Well, to begin, in order to answer that, the word wickedness is translated from a Hebrew word that means wickedness as violence and crime against moral or civil law. Now, the Dictionary of Biblical Languages with Semantic Domain gives also the meaning evil and justice. That's the meaning of the Hebrew word in question. Now, one thing for certain, though, is that wickedness is the opposite of righteousness. That much we know. Now, this was also derived from what is said about the king in Psalm, but that we know ultimately refers to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Psalm 45, verse 7. Psalm 45, verse 7 reads, "You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with oil of joy." This passage refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is eventually quoted by the author of Hebrews. So righteousness is then contrasted with wickedness. So the fact that wickedness is opposite of righteousness is also seen in the contrast between wickedness and righteous individuals in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 3. Proverbs. Have it backwards. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 3. It reads, "A man cannot be established through wickedness, but the righteous cannot be uprooted." So you see the contrast. The wicked, the righteous. Now the fact that the Hebrew word translated wickedness has a sense of injustice, because that's one of the meanings, like I told you, that's given in the dictionary of biblical languages. That sense of injustice is confirmed in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 16. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 16, where we see the word translated wickedness having the meaning of injustice. It reads, "And I saw something else under the sun. In place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there." So here is really justice that's being used in sense of wickedness, defining it as justice. So based on these various meanings, the prophet is in saying that the people planted wickedness meant they practice injustice and every kind of unrighteousness towards one another. The people have violated the law of their God, and the result is all kinds of sins that harm others in social interactions, such as lying and murder. But the greatest of their wickedness that leads to all the other social evil is idolatry. Now, notice what I say. That's what leads to all the other social evil. A lot of time, people are so much focused on the manifestation of something on the inside the social evil. And so something that if we can prevent social evil, then you've done great things. Well, yes, you can prevent them if it's all possible, and somebody still dies and goes to hell. Nothing has changed. So it's not changing the social evil that will do anything. It is dealing with the root of the problem, which is, in this case, not knowing God. No regeneration. So that, for Israel, their biggest wickedness is idolatry. Worshipping of anything but the true God robs one of the true morality that is pleasing to God. You cannot be truly moral as far as God is concerned without first regeneration and learning and understanding His word. People can be moral, but most times those morality become what I call the morality of convenience. They're as good as they said until something robs them the wrong way. And here comes the ugly. So the prophet not only charged the people of wickedness, but also he introduced the spiritual law of sowing and reaping, which he had previously mentioned. For he states in the next sentence of Hosea chapter 10 verse 13, where we're studying, the next thing he says is, you have reaped evil. They planted wickedness. He says, you have reaped evil. I see in verse 12 though, of the passage we're studying, Hosea 10, the positive aspect of the spiritual law of sowing and reaping was mentioned, in that sowing of righteousness will lead to reaping kindness or unfailing love. But in this sentence of verse 13, it is the negative aspect of this law that is addressed. This is because what is sowed or planted in the first sentence of verse 13 is wickedness. And then what is reaped? Evil. Now the word evil in the NIV and some other English versions is rendered injustice in many of our other English versions. Now each of these meanings is permissible in the context. You see, the word evil is translated from a Hebrew word which the standard lexicon of Brown, Draver, and Briggs listed the meanings: injustice, unrighteousness, wrong. These are the meanings they listed. While the Dictionary of Biblical Language with Semantic Domain by Swanson also listed the meanings: wickedness, evil, injustice, crime. Now the Hebrew word denotes an act or deed that is done that is contrary to what is right. Now the evidence that the word denotes any conduct that is contrary to what is right is provided by the fact that the word is frequently used as an opposite of righteousness, as we know, for example, in that passage that scares me to death. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 20. This refers to a watchman, which by today's equivalence is a pastor. He is one that this passage is addressed to. And that's why it's so scary. It has to do with warning. Again, it says again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and does evil, and I put a stumbling block before him, he will die. Since you did not warn him, he will die for his sin. The righteous things he did will not be remembered. And here's the key thing that's very scary. And I will hold you accountable for his blood. Now, this is in my understanding. This is why it doesn't matter who is angry with a pastor when he says something that is wrong. He has to warn for his own safety. I mean, you know, if the Lord can protect him from all the other kinds of hostility that come from people. But he cannot protect him from failing to do his duty of warning somebody going astray. Now the contrast then, in action of this verse that I've just read, is between righteousness and evil, or iniquity, as in some English versions. So the word evil in the context is clearly the opposite of righteousness. But the word evil or iniquity, as again in some English versions, is translated from the same Hebrew word used in Hebrew 10 verse 13 Hosea 10 verse 13 where we're studying. So the point is that the Hebrew word rendered evil in the NIV or injustice in many other English versions of Hosea chapter 10 verse 13 that we're studying is a word that describes unrighteous deeds. The word is used to describe miscarriage of justice in Leviticus chapter 19 verse 15. Hold on to it once you open it. Leviticus 19 verse 15. Leviticus 19:15 reads, "Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly." Now the command, "Do not pervert justice," is translated in the Authorized Version or the King James Version as, "Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment." Of course, the New King James Version or the New American Standard Bible translated as, "You shall do no injustice in judgment." So our Hebrew word is also used to forbid dishonest trade dealings, practices. And still in Leviticus 19, look at verse 35. Verse 35 reads, "Do not use these honest standards when measuring length, weight, or quantity." Now you see some scrupulous merchants do something like this. They say the gasoline in some way that you don't get a full gallon when you pump. That's a violation of this. And sooner or later, they pay for it and they never remember what it is. Now, a more literal rendering, though, of this instruction is, "You shall do no wrong in judgment in measures of length or weight or quantity." Now, still, another use of the Hebrew word is to describe criminal activities, which is in the sense that the word is used in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 34. Chapter 3, verse 34. He says, "Your hands were not bound. Your feet were not fettered. You fell as one falls before wicked men. This is the captain, or general, if we say, for formerly Saul's general, that turned to David, but then David's men were really not happy, and so they killed him. And here David was mourning him. Say, and all the people wept over him again. Now the wicked men there is really seen as those who were criminals, so in their conduct. So the phrase before wicked men is more literally before the wicked. Although the New English Translation rendered it as before criminals. Because you see, they had no reason for killing this man. But they did. Because they were filled with jealousy. That's the only reason they killed him. Still though, the Hebrew word is used for injustice of speech or vicious words that come out of a person's mouth. It is in this sense that the word is used in Isaiah 59, verse 3. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 3. It reads, "For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt, your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue mutters wicked things." Actually, the sentence, "your tongue mutters wicked things," is rendered in the New English Translation as this: "Your tongue utters malicious words." Malicious words. So it should therefore be clear that the Hebrew word rendered evil in the NIV of Hosea chapter 10 verse 13 is concerned with behaviors that are contrary to God's character and His requirements, such as, we'll be able to get into doing things such as injustice, dishonest dealings in business, and the use of malicious words. Malicious words. Words that are designed to hurt somebody, that come out of a person's mouth. That is part of wickedness or evil. So be that as it may, then the prophet indicates that Israel has sowed wickedness, and that is what they will reap. Again, what he states in Hosea 10 verse 13 that we're studying, when he says, "You have reaped evil," is concerned with the negative aspect of the spiritual law of sowing and reaping, which is also stated elsewhere, not necessarily the one in Galatia, but it's also in Proverbs 22, verse 8. Proverbs 22, verse 8. So we know this is a very important spiritual law. One that many, many of us Christians do not even aware of or take seriously. But this is something that we should take very seriously. It's a spiritual law. Never, I don't care, you know, it doesn't matter how long it is never violated, never, not on this planet, because God cannot lie. And this is why he says, "He who sows wickedness reaps trouble, and the rod of his fury will be destroyed." Now the word wickedness is from the same Hebrew word, translated evil, in the NIV of Hosea chapter 10 verse 13. Israel has sown the seed of injustice, and that is what they will receive. They have cheated others in their daily dealings, and that they will also reap. Of course, the greatest evil Israel has committed or has planted is idolatry. So they will reap the judgment the Lord threatened will come to those or to them if they violated the terms of his covenant with them through idolatry. Because that's the whole thing of Deuteronomy 28, where it gives all that listing of if you did this, this is what's going to happen. So by them getting involved in idolatry, by planting idolatry, they just ignited those curses on themselves. That's what they will reap. So in any event, the thing that, or the principle you and I should be aware of, is that the evil that you do to others will come back to you. It is an unfailing spiritual law. Now that is something that every one of us here this evening should take very seriously. That this will come to us. Now if you use vicious words to abuse someone, then some other person will abuse you with vicious words. If you are involved in miscarriage of justice, you will also receive miscarriage of justice. Yes, the problem with these things, that when we say these things, that it makes it a little bit difficult for some of us to grasp it, is God is not like you and I. He's not reactive. Everything he has is already in a plan. Nothing changes as far as he's concerned. So, there are certain things in the spiritual law. He may say, well, this kind of thing, I said it that the time to reap it is 30 years down the road. And who knows, maybe the older people of that generation may have died off when this person starts reaping. And the younger generation will be wondering, why is this thing happening to him or her? Not knowing God's timetable calls for 30 years before the reaping starts. What am I saying? There is no way getting around it. We're going to reap what we sow. If it is good deed that you did, you're going to reap it. There's no if or but about it. That is God's law. So, if you cheat someone, then another person will also cheat you. Now you recall that I've given a lot of illustration about this issue because of how true they are. And you recall the one I used not too long ago when the last time I gave that illustration about a woman who was in her 20s, around, I think, 22 years old or so. And she tried to use those standing breasts and all kinds of things to entice a man and take away the man from the wife. Because that man has been complaining. The man was, in that situation, and it happened. Well, that same lady, by the time she turned 38, and the man was in his late 40s, he said, this woman is too old for me now. And guess what happened? A 23-year-old lady came and removed the man from her. Now, if you didn't know any of those background, you say, man, that's a terrible thing to happen to this woman. Oh, no. There's something that she sowed almost 15 years back. It's not come back. See my point? But they probably didn't know this law. And most of us act as if it doesn't exist. It does exist. You may think you are powerful or whatever you think that you are. So you sow. You're going to reap it. Just be certain. Therefore, it is important then that as you conduct yourself every day, to bear in mind both the negative and the positive aspects of this spiritual law of sowing and reaping. If you do not want to get yourself into trouble, both spiritually and physically, there is no way, and I cannot tell you, even as far back as yesterday, I was having a conversation with somebody and had to remind somewhere somehow of a seed sowed 2 years ago. Has come back. It's come to get the person. Now, you may think this is a joking matter. Well, try it and you find out. Now, the thing is, you may not find out immediately. It all depends on God's timetable, because none of us knows what his timetable is. There are things that you may sow before you blink your eye, you reap. But there are things we can sow, and it may take 20, 30 years down the road, but reaping, we will reap, good or bad. So then, it is a contention that the prophet indicates that Israel's situation is in keeping with the spiritual law of sowing and reaping. We know this because the prophet said the people reaped evil or acts associated with unrighteousness. But that's not the only reason for this contention of the spiritual law of reaping and sowing. Sowing and reaping. The prophet mentioned specifically one thing the people reaped in the next sentence of verse 13, where we're studying in Hosea chapter 10. Because it says, you have eaten the fruit of deception. You have eaten the fruit of deception. Now, what does it really mean? Or what does the prophet mean, though, by that phrase, fruit of deception? Now, to answer this question, we should recognize that the word fruit is not used in a literal sense in this phrase. It is true that the Hebrew word used literally means any produce from crop-bearing plants, shrubs, or trees. But in our context, it is used figuratively in the sense of result. Result. So the word deception is translated from a Hebrew word that in our context means lie, delusion, of course, deception. Hence the phrase means result, not fruit, but result of deception. However, there are those who want to keep the literal sense, but alter the order of the words to give some reading like false fruit, taking the word deception to have the meaning of false. But to me, it seems better that the sense is not to be taken literal, so that the meaning that conveys result of deception is what the people have eaten, so to say. Not physically, literally, or either, but they have experienced. Now, the word deception or lies, as used here, refers probably to idolatry. So, as Israel committed evil of rebelling against God and became involved in idolatry, now they were experiencing the result of worshiping idols instead of the true God. They were, at that time, suffering oppression from their enemies, as God said they would get, once they get involved in idolatry, they were now being oppressed. So we're saying that the primary meaning of result of deception is a reference to the result of involvement in idolatry. But there's another reason, there's another aspect of this result that affects their fellow citizens. In this respect, the prophet is saying that the people, because they have lied and lived in delusion, they have also reaped lies and delusion. The prophet did not go into detail about this reaping of lies, probably, because it was evident to the people that they were lying to each other, including their leaders. As the prophet has already said in Hosea chapter 7, verse 3. We started it in detail where he said, they delight the king with their wickedness. That's Hosea chapter 7, verse 3. They delight the king with their wickedness. The prince with their lies. So, as the people lie to their leaders, no doubt, lie to them as well. They were all lying to each other. They will, for example, give the impression that they, you know, these leaders are able to protect the people, when in fact, that's not the case. So in any event, the prophet's first charge against Israel in the passage that we're studying is wickedness. And the consequence of such, which is reaping of wickedness in form of injustice, other social evils that they may have sown, and the oppressive conditions they were now experiencing from their enemies. That's what they were reaping. So that's the first failure. A second failure of Israel that the prophet charged them with is that of reliance on their military machine. Reliance on their military machine. Now it is this failure that is stated then in the last clause of verse 13 of Hosea 10 where we're starting, because it says, because you have depended on your own strength and on your many warriors. Now this clause serves two purposes. It provides a second failure of Israel, as well as one of the reasons Israel will face God's judgment. In other words, it is their failure, but that's also the reason they're going to face God's judgment for making, trusting their military machine. Now, the failure of Israel, that's the focus of the clause, is again reliance on military might. Now, this is evident from two factors in this clause. First, the word depended implies security, really. You see, the word depended is translated from a Hebrew verb that means to trust, rely on, put confidence in. That is, believe in a person or object to the point of reliance upon that person. So the word also means to feel safe. To feel safe. Hence, Israel was feeling safe or secured, which brings us to the next factor to convince us that they relied on their military might. The second factor is where they put their confidence or have this sense of security. They put their trust or confidence in objects that constitute military machine. Although that may not be quite clear from the translation of this clause in the English version, such as the New American Standard Bible. But by the time we finish, it will be clearer that Israel had depended on its military machine for protection, and that's a failure. Now their trust is in something material that is given also in the two phrases when they say on your own strength. That's the first phrase. The second phrase, on your many warriors. Now the phrase on your own strength, rendered in your way in the New American Standard Bible. Now this is because that is the rendering in the Hebrew of the Masoretic text. However, this particular reading does not seem to fit the context, nor does it agree with the parallelism of the second phrase on your many warriors. Now, this difficulty has been handled in about three ways. One approach is to take the meaning ways to mean system of Israel that will encompass their plans, the worship of idols, their military fortifications, their political alliances, and violence. That's one way some try to handle that world ways. Another approach is to take the Hebrew word derech, that no doubt in certain contexts means way. Or, so they take it here to mean strength. Now this meaning of the Hebrew word in question, in terms of strength, is really justified in a way, because it's part of, it will be a part of the meaning of the word used, in the sense that it can refer to strength, as we can see from the parallelism in Proverbs 31 verse 3. Proverbs 31:3 reads, "Do not spend your strength on women, your vigor on those who ruin kings." In other words, women ruin kings. So, you know, I don't have to tell you. See how they ruin politicians. Well, the expression "your vigor" is literally your ways. Now, some translators, because of the fact that the first part of the sentence speak of strength, probably sexual strength, take the literal expression to be a reference to power. Strength or energy spent in sexual activity. Now it is probably for this reason that the translators of the NIV use the word vigor. The translators of God's Word Translation use the word power in its place. And of course the Holman Christian Standard Bible, they use the word efforts. In other words, your efforts on those who reign kings. Still though, another approach to solving the difficulty is to accept the suggestion of the editors of our Biblia Hebraica Septuagintia. That is actually the text used in translating our Old Testament. They suggested that the original Hebrew text probably read "in your chariots, instead of "in your ways," that it read "in your chariots." Now, a reading that's adopted in the translation of today's English version and Good News Translation. It is this reading that is found in the Septuagint, chariots. So the explanation of the editors of BHS, or Biblia Hebraica Septuagintia, their explanation is quite convincing. The explanation they gave makes very good sense. They said that the difference may have been due to orthographic confusion in the Hebrew word for chariot. Something like that. That's the Hebrew word for chariots. I wrote it so fast, but then the other one is derech. That's one translated way. Now, you know, if something is a little bit rusty and, you know, manuscripts get set a little bit, you may confuse those two. That's why they figured out what had happened. So that's why they said it should be chariot and not ways, derech. Now, furthermore, taking that way, you know, it makes sense, because that would explain better why the translators of the Septuagint gave the reading "your chariot." Chariots, as we're told, were the most formidable weapons of that time. That was their in an armored vehicle and all that. Now, according to this ancient source that tells us this, Israel, in the time of King Ahab, had about 2,000 chariots, more than any of their neighbors. So very powerful. So it is easy to understand that Israel could have relied on their chariots. So makes the reading of the Septuagint very likely the original Hebrew reading. So in any event, any of these approaches will, regardless of which way one goes, they will suggest military mission. Either way you take it. Clearly the phrase "on your many warriors" indicate soldiers as part of the military mission of Israel. So we're saying then that no matter how one consider this last clause of Hosea chapter 10 verse 13, the message is that Israel, because of its spiritual life, then depending on their military mission for their security. Israel's spiritual condition that caused them to rely primarily on their military mission instead of God leads to the general truth, a general truth that once a nation's spiritual life becomes unimportant or goes into the gutter, as they say, then greater emphasis is put on military mission. Israel has known in their history how the Lord fought for them. But now that they do not trust in Him and have become disobedient, they no longer see the need to trust Him to fight for them. Now, these are people who have seen God do all kinds of things, including one that wouldn't be too far away when the time Hosea was writing or teaching them, the case of Sennacherib, seeing all his 185,000 soldiers killed overnight without firing a shot. So that God can do anything He chooses. But you see, once people fail to depend on Him, trust Him, what do? They begin to make emphasis on military mission. So in fact, the Israelites were either ignorant or they purposefully neglected the assertion of the psalmist in Psalms 33 verses 16 through 19. Psalms 33. Psalms 33, verses 16 through 19. This is what I say, either they did not remember or they purposefully ignore it. It says, verse 16, "No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength." This is something that, some of us have seen by experience. It's not how great you are in the military or in the war front. Once those bullets start flying, you don't escape on your own. Only God who has decided. As we used to say, if that bullet didn't have your name on it, it's not going to hit you. That's the fact. So that's why, a shell or something will fall where many soldiers are. One will be killed, the rest go. And vice versa. So it is God who escapes or causes a person to escape. Verse 17 says, "A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all his great strength, he cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine." So then, we have applied the dependency of Israel on their military mission to nations, but also on an individual basis, the principle applies. When an individual has no true spiritual relationship with God in the person of Jesus Christ, then what's left? That the individual tends to place confidence in material things, in persons, material things such as wealth, power, or educational achievement. But the reality is that none of these provides true security in life. True security comes from the Lord. Hence, as a believer, you should rely more on the Lord than anything material. You know, people, you hear our people making all this preparation to say, well, I'm going to secure myself, I'm going to provide things for myself, so that in whatever anything hits, I'll be safe. I have enough food to last me for 3 months or 6 months. Oh, yes. You're not counting one thing. That God can destroy everything in a split of second. But you know what's happening in Japan now. No matter what you have thought, it's gone. You see my point? So if you ever think that by putting your security on material things, you'll be safe, you are standing on the sand. Better, as a believer, put your security in the Lord, trust Him, grow, and don't worry about what happens to you in the future. He's there to take care of you. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied, so that we may be careful about the spiritual law of sowing and reaping, and that we'll be careful to trust you and not rely on anything material for our safety or for our protection. This is our request in Christ's name.